other week, you heard me preach on Hosea and his prophetic ministry, so it seems only appropriate to continue this morning with Isaiah and his prophetic ministry, especially because they are in many ways parallel to each other. You may remember how I talked about how Hosea was born in the northern kingdom after the split of the kingdom of Israel into the north and the south, Israel and Judah, after King Solomon. And Hosea is the prophet that preached as the northern kingdom was coming to an end and preached about the radical social inequality that had lost them God's favor. Isaiah comes after and preaches to the southern kingdom, to Judah and Jerusalem, about the inequality, or not quite social inequality in the same way, that infected them, that distorted their relationship with God and each other. And notice that this is the very beginning of the book, the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry. We even hear the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, southern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Notice also that his ministry, his prophethood, extended at least over four different kings. He was one of the longer-serving prophets, though during an extraordinarily tumultuous time. Notice he begins by calling both the rulers and the people of Judah to task. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. First, we get an example of biblical repetition, which, remember, is always important. Is always the Bible trying to emphasize something. So here we get the repetition that both the leaders and the people need to listen to the word of God, need to hear the words that the prophet is speaking. And we also get an identification of both the rulers and the people with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, obviously, this isn't literal. Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities on the plain, were destroyed centuries before this, during the time of Abraham. So what is Isaiah trying to say by identifying Judah, both its rulers and its people, with Sodom and Gomorrah? And this is important because too often people in our communities, in Christian communities, have been harmed by a misinterpretation of Genesis. Because the prophets are clear in their interpretation of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel 16:49, he is even more specific than Isaiah, saying that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. Again, that radical social inequality, that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had prosperous ease, had excess of food, had pride, but it did not matter for the least among them. And so we can assume that Isaiah is suggesting something similar, not questions of sexual immorality, but questions of life thrown out of balance, something disordered in the social relationships in Judah at the time of his preaching, at the time of his ministry. And here is actually something of a juxtaposition with Hosea, because Hosea, there was radical inequality similar to what Ezekiel speaks of, where the wealth was gathered in a minority, there was this economic imbalance. Isaiah doesn't offer quite the same critique of Judean society. Instead, he notes that all of their festivals, all of their sacrifices, all of their incense are for nothing. And why are they for nothing? Is the prophet calling us with our sacrifices and incense and festivals to let go of these practices? Obviously not, we're still here. The question is not whether or not we engage in sacrifice or incense or festivals, but the way in which those religious practices, those practices of worship, impact the rest of our lives. Notice when Isaiah says, on behalf of God, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. So the question isn't the ritual, but the way that the ritual affects everything else that we do, the way that Sunday morning, in our case, affects all the rest of our lives. Because notice that he also critiques the way that the rulers and people alike trample his courts, trample God's courts. And here the prophet is ambiguous. Does he mean the courts of the temple or courts of law in Judean society? I think Isaiah is intentionally ambiguous on this point because they should be inexorably intertwined in his prophetic understanding. If we go to worship in the temple but have no justice, we have done it wrong. We have misunderstood our relationship with God and each other. Just in case we're confused, just in case we don't get it, because again, the Bible is in many ways a story of the faithful again and again, whether they're Israelites or disciples or otherwise, just not getting it. Even when God is speaking to them directly, Isaiah continues, when you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Isaiah gets even more explicit that our prayers should not only be for ourselves, they should be an expression of the totality of our lives and our lives together. It's not enough to resist doing evil in our personal lives. We should be doing good. We should be seeking justice, rescuing the oppressed, defending the orphan, pleading for the widow, and probably not hitting our microphones. And here it is important to stop and note that the orphan and the widow is a biblical trope to describe the least among the society, the ones with no one else to advocate for them. So yes, we should defend the orphan, we should plead for the widow still, but we should also think, who in our society are the oppressed, are the ones that have almost no one else to speak for them? Because these are the people that God calls us to have profound concern for. These are the people that Isaiah says are the exemplar of how well we live into our faith, how well our rituals, our prayers, our festivals, in all of their beauty, have a consequence for us. Millennia before second wave feminism would make into a slogan the idea that the personal is political, Isaiah offers us an iteration on the concept, arguing that the devotional is political, or at least it should be. And I want to offer a caveat here. When I say political, I do not mean partisan. My first bishop was emphatic at teaching us this, guiding us in this, that the gospel, our faith, should always be political without being partisan. It should always have consequences for the relationships we lead in the rest of our lives. The way we treat each other should be determined by our relationship with God, just as our relationship with God is determined by how we treat each other. They should be fundamentally linked and intertwined. Just in case you may be despairing, thinking of all of the ways that our life together is in disorder, all of the political and social chaos we experience in the world today, in our country today, in our city today, in all that our lives entail, just like in Hosea, Isaiah ends with a word of hope. "Come now, let us argue it out," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword." Now, in the historical context, Isaiah was preaching in the waning years before the Babylonian captivity. The people of Judah were devoured by the sword and by exile. And the prophet's warning may not be quite as literal for us, but it is just as pressing. The question of, will we choose to continue in relationship with God, even if it's an argument, even if it is a complicated, even somewhat messy relationship? Will we continue in it? And how will that ongoing relationship with our Lord affect our ongoing relationship with each other and with the least among us? How will our sins, collective sins, be turned from scarlet to snow, from red or crimson to like wool? And of course, with wool, we get a fore-echo, a foretaste of the Good Shepherd, of the ways we are called to follow ever after our Savior Christ, if we are only willing and obedient. And yes, like sheep, we are not particularly good at being willing and obedient. Like the rulers and people of Judah, we struggle, we fall out of balance. We allow social inequality to creep into our lives together. But still, even in the midst of his judgment, God offers us opportunity to return to relationship with him, with each other, so that we all may live, so that we all may share together in the good of the land, so that our worship and our politics may be impossibly intermixed for the good and joy of all. Amen.